Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Good to see everybody here. Just like old times, people ignoring me while I'm up here. That's okay. Good morning. We'd like to acknowledge any visitors that we have. I notice one gentleman right here. Would you like to tell us who you are and why you're here and your entire life story? No, I'm welcome. We've got a new treat. Oh, welcome. Yes. What's your name?
Hi, everybody. My name is Alice Ruffel, and I was invited by Desmond, and I live in Sierra Madre. He told me about Dr. Hugh Ross, and my mother actually was one of the foremost researchers of UFOs in the country. She died in 2020. So I'm like, oh, I got to hear Dr. Hugh Ross.
That's fantastic. Well, welcome. We hope to see you both more in the future. So thank you for all the people who brought treats this morning. So we're going to have a new treats policy. It's going to be easier, let's put it that way. So when you wake up on Sunday morning and you're looking forward to going to Paradox class, you ask the Holy Spirit, am I supposed to bring treats this morning? And see what he says, okay? In other words, we're going to try to schedule it less, and it's just going to be what it is, because sometimes one person is scheduled and a whole bunch of other people bring a whole bunch of stuff. So if you could just have it on your heart to bring sometimes and put money in the jar whenever you eat, that would be helpful, and we'll see how that goes. When we get back up to 50 and 100 people and 500 people, then we'll schedule it like we did before. One of the things that we really need in the class is some tech support back there for Mark and Jamie. If you know anybody or are yourself good with technical stuff and you feel like you want to lend a hand, we would really appreciate it. They're working night and day. They can't go home because we have chains on their legs back there. But it would be nice to give them a break. So think about that. Okay, so you ready? The state trooper pulls over a priest, and immediately he smells alcohol on his breath. The next thing he notices is an empty wine bottle lying on the passenger seat. "Have you been drinking?" the state trooper says. Pastor says, "No, it's just water." "Then why do I smell a wine?" The pastor says, "Oh, good Lord, he's done it again." Okay, let's say a prayer and we'll get right to Dr. Hugh Ross. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this class. Thank you that we can openly and freely talk about you and your ways. Thank you that our intellectual side is exercised here in this class, Lord. We pray that always people in this class are thinking about you as well as having an experience of you, Lord. We thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross and what he's meant to each one of us for all the years of this class. Thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing on his teaching today and on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes, and we're going to have Q&A, and as usual, be on any questions that you have, and not just necessarily the topic here. But I want to begin this class with a little something new. Every June, Reasons to Believe has a conference where we invite researchers to challenge the biblical creation model that we've developed at Reasons to Believe. And so We invite scholars literally from around the world to come and critique our model. We engage them. And we do this every June. And so this past Friday and Saturday, we had our fourth workshop. And this was a workshop on human exceptionalism. And incidentally, we video record all of our workshops and we make them publicly available at reasons.org. So you can watch the last three, and we'll be putting this video recording up probably within the next 30 days. But I was really encouraged. This is the first time that we've opened up our workshops to the public. In the past, it's just been scientists and theologians that have attended. We open it up to the public, and five people from this class attended. So I see a couple of them back there. Ross Hoagland, who is our MC here, he was present. And, you know, also we had Mark Durham, he was there. I'm going to ask you two to come up, because I'd love to hear from the two of you your assessment of this workshop on human origins. I'll make a couple of comments, then I'll dive into our teaching. You got the microphone with you? Great, I'll turn mine off.
You want to go first, Mark?
Yeah, okay. The workshop was Friday night and then all day Saturday. And then we had special guests, two atheist scientists, biologists mostly. One was a physical anthropologist. At least two philosophers, correct me if I'm wrong, Hugh. And they kind of, one of them leaned into evolution, the other didn't. And let's see, who else did we have, Ross? The Reasons staff were there, and so we had Christian scientists. And so it was kind of a debate and a lot of paneling. We had panels all afternoon yesterday and some on Friday night, and they were able to get Q&A and question things. Can you hold that near my mouth, Wash?
Yeah.
I'm going to look at my notes. The things that I was mostly interested in were physical anthropology. So we were talking about Neanderthals a lot. And, of course, the atheist scientists. We also talked about AI and transhumanism. So that was the other main subject. And is transhumanism a form of AI? And where are we going with that? Are we changing our species? And let's see. So, but I can tell you the philosophers, a lot of the philosophy was a little over my head. So, that's not my specialty at all. Let's see. Neanderthal, Erica, doctor, I didn't get her last name, but she was saying things like Neanderthals wore clothes, they buried their dead, all the standard things that we hear these days, but there's no really solid evidence for it. So we got into that, and I kind of wished RTB and the Christian scientists that were there would have made more counterpoint to it. So that's the only thing that I was a little disappointed in. But I know we were trying to be polite to our guests, so that's what it was. And Nathan Lent, he was a little more forceful about evolution. And these are both top-notch scientists. And let me see what I got here. It says, evolution accelerated once humans made the first stone tools. So to him, the making of the stone tools was kind of an accident, I guess, but that somehow encouraged our minds to evolve. So those are the things that kind of impressed me with a meeting yesterday. Go ahead, Ross.
Yeah, the subject on the table at the conference was human exceptionalism. Are we, as humans, different from other species in degree, in other words, just a little bit more of the same thing, or in kind? Are we completely, are there things about us that are completely new and distinct? And it was really fun because there, like Mark said, there were two skeptics there as part of the panel. So they were right up there with Fuzz and Ken Samples and a couple of other, and Jeff and a couple of other Christians who were guests. So it was kind of a, it was a lot of panel discussion, a lot of questions, and if you want a master class in how to debate this kind of stuff without killing each other, this was it. It was really nicely done. Everyone was respectful, even the people who don't claim to be Christians. They were heard, they were asked questions, they were able to ask questions, and hopefully it served to honor the Lord. I was really struck by the fact that if you don't have a theistic worldview, if you don't believe in God, then there is, you have no other choice but to believe in a complete evolutionary process and that human beings must be somehow the result of that natural process. And so there really can't be anything about us that's actually different in kind. It all has to be just part of the same gradation. And the woman who was one of the scientists said that yesterday. And so I thought, well, maybe we should be arguing for the existence of God first. But anyway, it was really good. It was attended by a lot of people, and next time, next June, or the next time there's something at RTB like that, I'll advertise it. So, yeah. Thank you, Hugh, for letting us talk.
Well, I was thinking, too, about that workshop, how, you know, we have Ken Samples and Mark Perez writing a book on fallacies and critical thinking. And what came up at that conference is how there's biases in this whole subject of human exceptionalism. Everybody admitted that there's an anthropomorphic bias. We tend to look at these animals that supposedly evolved into us, and we put anthropomorphic characteristics on it. And I love how one of the philosophers got up and said, we all do that with our dogs. We read into them behavior that is a human because we have a relationship with them. But then several other biases came up as well, how we have this generational bias. We think humans today are much smarter than humans before us. It's a generational bias. Every generation thinks they're smarter than the generation that preceded them. So, of course, early humans had to be a lot more primitive and a lot less intelligent than us. But a number of the speakers pointed out there is no evidence. Humans, all the way back to Adam and Eve, were just as intelligent and just as motivated intellectually as we are today. And I got to mention that there's an Ice Age bias. We don't take into account that during the Ice Age, you got extreme climate instability. You got very little carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, which means it's really challenging for people to come up with enough food. And so we look at the humans living during the last Ice Age and say how primitive they are, but they didn't have the carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. They didn't have the climate stability, which really plays a huge role in being able to enable the technological explosion. Notice, technology exploded the moment we had climate stability and didn't happen before that. And then the other thing that people don't appreciate is that from a Christian perspective, God created these animals to relate to us and to serve and please us. So of course they're going to share a lot of features with us in common, and that if you don't have the animals, you don't have civilization. Well, that's all going to be made publicly available, and as you know, Ross and Mark, made known here, is that it was our intent at Reasons to Believe to solicit critique from leading research scientists that are agnostics and atheists, and therefore we made sure that they got a chance to make their case. We wanted to hear all of their critique. And I was talking with Fuzz afterwards saying, you know, we heard a lot of good material from these two guests that's going to enable us to make a much stronger case for a biblical creation model. Kind of like now we know what to respond to. And that's kind of what we've been doing in this series on design for redemption, is basically saying, well, what are the major critiques of the conclusion we're drawing from looking at the universe and saying it's been designed by the God of the Bible, moreover, it's been designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. So in previous weeks, we've been going through their critiques, and the theme is this: the intent is to present the positive evidence that we live in a universe that's been purposely designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. But it's challenging to get unbelievers to listen to that evidence until you first respond to what they think are the rebuttals to the evidence. So we've addressed the puddle analogy. That's the idea, hey, there's no design. Just look at a mud puddle. The water in the mud puddle always will presume, hey, this puddle is perfectly designed to fit me. But the fallacy is life is not like liquid water. Whereas any old puddle will do for water, not any old universe will do for life. We looked at the multiverse. We looked at life as we don't know it last week. The sample size of one. What I want to focus on today is the bad design argument. And hey, if you missed the previous weeks, good news. We video record every session here at Reasons to Believe. It's posted at reasons.org. It's also posted on a number of other YouTube sites, so you can always review that at your leisure. And, you know, the bad design argument is a refutation of the Christian faith. Typically is focused on people saying, well, you know, God didn't create life. Look at all the bad designs in cows. Look at all the bad designs in our human body. Look at all the bad designs in bacteria. And at the biochemical level, they say, look at all the bad designs in these molecules that make up every living cell in the earth. And the problem there is that when they say there's bad designs, have all possible design purposes been exhaustively examined? I mean, the quick example I gave last week is, for decades, medical researchers presume that the human appendix was a bad design, basically not from the hand of the creator, but as an evolutionary, you know, we just basically accumulated all these bad designs through naturalistic evolution. And when I was a young boy, every time someone went in for abdominal surgery, they automatically removed your appendix. They didn't care whether your appendix was functioning or not. They just removed it because the assumption was it has no purpose, it has no design features, they would just take it out. The problem was the only design purpose they were looking for was digestion, you know, for a simple reason. The appendix is attached to the intestinal tract. So they said, if it's got a purpose, it must serve some purpose in digestion. They couldn't find any. Therefore, they said, it's got to be a bad design. What they failed to do was to see its functionality in terms of the immune response system. Today, we understand it serves a function in the immune response system. So when you go in for surgery on something to do with your abdomen, they leave your appendix alone unless it is inflamed. Then they'll take it out. Same thing is true of tonsils and adenoids. When I was going to elementary school, they would line up all of us kids to have our tonsils and adenoids removed. They've now stopped doing that because now they recognize, hey, we thought it had no value or purpose. Now we know that it does. So, and then have all design trade-offs been considered? And so people will say, well, look, the human backbone is a bad design. You know, look at how the backbone, you know, anybody who's over 6 feet tall and is more than 50 years of age, I guarantee they got back issues. And they'll say, therefore, the human backbone is a bad design. We could actually make a better design. Yes, you can make a better design for the human backbone if you're talking about sitting at a computer desk all day. And, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, there weren't computers. They weren't sitting at a computer desk 12 hours a day. People today are. And yes, if you do that day in, day out, you're going to have back issues. But God designed our backbone for multiple purposes. He made it possible for us to sit for hours at a time, maybe not 12 hours in front of a screen, but he did make it possible for us to sit. You're all sitting here. I think your back is fine, because you're only going to be sitting here for an hour and a half. You're going to be okay. But the amazing thing about the human backbone, it's designed to function at a near optimal level for sitting, for running, for standing, for walking, and for sleeping. It can do all of those. Now, it can't do any one of those optimally. You could make a better backbone for a human being if that human was doing nothing but running. You could build a better backbone if it was doing nothing but standing. I mean, I can tell you from experience, if I have to stand in front of an audience for 4 hours, my back will hurt. Now, how do you alleviate that? You walk back and forth. So I've now learned at my age that when I have to stand in front of an audience for 4 or 5 hours, I need to walk a little bit, because the walking will actually relieve it. And that's one of the amazing things about the human backbone. In terms of all the things our backbone can enable us to do, it's best for walking. And that's something we heard at the conference yesterday from the lady who was the primatologist. Says one of the amazing things about the human physiology that really keeps me up at night is the fact that we human beings are the best walkers on the planet, and how we can literally walk all day and not feel tired. We can do that. And she was actually commenting on how early humans would actually walk and run and chase an antelope. And they would literally be, because the human of all the mammals is able to do that all day long. We can't walk very fast, we can't run very fast, but we can keep it up for a long, long time. And literally, early humans would take a gazelle that can walk, run 45 miles per hour. Humans would just keep it moving. They didn't care they couldn't catch up to it. They knew if they could walk or run long enough just chasing the gazelle would eventually get exhausted and stop, and they'd be able to get an easy meal. So humans is the only animal that can do that. But that's the whole point. There are trade-offs. Yes, we could build a better backbone that could enable us to run better, but then we wouldn't be able to walk all day. We wouldn't be able to sit at a computer desk all day. And so our back is designed to do multiple things. It's similar to people going to an auto dealer and saying, I want to purchase an automobile. I want an automobile that's got the best possible gas mileage. I want it to get 55 miles to the gallon. But I also want it to have top performance. I want it to be able to go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds flat. And, you know, the dealer will say, forget it. It's impossible to give you a car that's got that kind of gas mileage with that kind of acceleration. You've got to choose. And I got this wonderful sports car here that can do it in 3 seconds, but it doesn't have good gas mileage. Or you can have great gas mileage, but it's going to take 11 seconds to get up to 60 miles per hour. Or you can have something in between, which has pretty decent gas mileage, not 50, but 38 miles per gallon, and it gets from 0 to 60 in 5.7 seconds. How about that? And so you have to make a choice about the trade-offs. But the bottom line is, given that the laws of physics we have, there are trade-offs. Now, what is new in the scientific literature is this argument from unbelievers that God can't possibly be behind creation because there's all these bad designs. Is they're now applying the bad design argument to the universe. It's just happened in the past year. And so I've actually written an article that's posted at reasons.org on super habitable planets, because there is a group of research astronomers who said, you know, they're all unbelievers, so they're just saying, our planet Earth has got to be a cosmic accident. M is a cosmic accident. We're going to be able to find planets that are more habitable than planet Earth. We're going to be able to find stars that are better candidates to have a habitable planet than our star, the Sun. And so I want to take you through the argument here and basically show you how the bad design argument fails, just like it fails when medical doctors look at the human body, just like it fails when biochemists look at the complex molecules inside the cell, or look at other life forms. I think what's really caught me off guard is I anticipated the bad design argument from believers for things that are complicated. Again, I can think about the workshop we had yesterday. I went up to the Q&A microphone and said, one thing I've learned during these past 2 days is I always thought that physical anthropology was way more complicated a science than astrophysics. But one thing I've learned is I underestimated. Physical anthropology is way more complicated than astrophysics. Astrophysics is a simple science. We can actually describe all the different components of the universe with differential equations. And the math gives us the right answers. It's impossible to apply differential equations to anything that's going on in physical anthropology. The subject matter is way too complicated. And it's something you see in the Bible, where it talks about God creating. Genesis chapter 1, Job 37, 38, and 39, Proverbs 8, and there's a couple of dozen other major creation texts in the Bible, many of which we've taught on here in the class. And what are those texts saying? That the most complicated thing that God ever created was human beings. And therefore, anthropology will be the most complicated of all the sciences. It's so complicated, we can't use mathematics to describe the phenomena we're seeing. But what stunned me is that now we have these unbelievers saying, hey, even the simple systems have bad designs in them. So these super habitable planets, they're basically saying, you know, our solar system is not the most habitable system in the universe, that we could actually make our solar system more habitable if we had a smaller star. We could make it more habitable if we had a larger planet, if we had greater tidal forces, so we had a bigger moon. And what if we had a moister atmosphere with more oxygen in it? Wouldn't that make possible a more advanced life? And how about larger shallow sea areas? After all, it's the continental shelves where we have this vast array of life. And what about smaller, more numerous continents, which would enable us to have more seashores? So I'm going to go through this one at a time and basically make the argument that people are saying that we live in a planetary system that has a bad design and why it's really not a bad design, and basically looking at the two principles. Okay, have you actually looked at all the purposes? Have you looked at all the trade-offs? And so the argument about we'd be better off with a smaller star, in astronomy, we know that the smaller the mass of the star, the longer it takes to burn. And so we orbit around a star that takes 9 billion years to go through its fuel of hydrogen. Basically, our star, the sun, is a gigantic hydrogen bomb. It's converting hydrogen to helium. It's able to do that for 9 billion years. Now, really big stars, there are stars that weigh 30 times the mass of our star, the sun. They go through their nuclear fuel in just a few million years. And so they burn up fast. But there are small stars that can literally burn for a trillion years. And so the argument is, well, wouldn't we be better off orbiting a star that goes through its nuclear fuel very gradually? That means instead of only having a 4 billion year window in which life is possible here on planet Earth, we could have a 10 billion year long window. And so they say we'd be better off if we were orbiting a smaller star. Okay, some things they have not taken into account. If you do orbit a smaller star, stars smaller than the sun have greater flaring activity. By the way, one of the things we're thinking about organizing at Reasons to Believe is a conference where we all get to see the aurora borealis. I was raised in Canada, so I've seen it in really a spectacular form. But hey, 2 years from now, a little less than 2 years from now, there's going to be a solar maximum. And this solar maximum is already looking to be more spectacular than previous ones. And so we're thinking, maybe it'd be fun if we were all to travel to the northernmost town in North America, and believe it or not, they actually have hotels there where they provide all the food for you, and they actually have flight service that gets you there, and it's actually the closest spot to the geomagnetic pole anywhere on planet Earth. You're practically guaranteed to see a spectacular aurora. But you see aurora when there's a big solar flare. You get a solar flare, and if that flare is aimed at planet Earth, within 24 hours, you get to see a spectacular aurora. However, flares and aurora aren't always nice for life. So, for example, in 1859, there was a solar flare that hit the Earth with such intensity it knocked out telegraph systems all over the world. In fact, a few telegraph operators got electrocuted as a result of that solar flare. If that kind of a flare were to happen today, it wouldn't kill people, just like it didn't kill the telegraph operators. It just gave them a real good shock. But today, because we're so dependent on our power grids, it would knock out virtually every power grid in the world, except for the very few that are protected. And what would the damage be? Because we're so dependent on electricity, we weren't in 1859, but we are today, the cost worldwide would be over $15 trillion. Moreover, you'd have tens of millions of people dying as a result of that flare, because we need electricity to distribute food. Just think of the refrigeration issues that we would have. Now, there's ways to fix that. I wrote about that in the book Design to the Core, that we can actually protect our power grids. But the smaller the star, the greater the flaring activity. The more flares you have, the more intense they are. We happen to be orbiting a star that has the least flaring activity of any star that we know of. So if it's more massive than our star, the sun, you got more flaring activity. If it's less massive, you got more flaring activity. And also the luminosity isn't as stable. And we need stable luminosity to have global civilization. Moreover, if it's a smaller star, it's going to be fainter. The luminosity of a star goes up by the fourth power of its mass, which means a star only has to be a tiny bit smaller than our star, the sun, where it becomes a whole lot dimmer. And if it's a whole lot dimmer, what do you got to do with a planet? You got to bring the planet closer to the star in order to have it at a temperature for liquid water. You bring it closer to the star, you bring it closer to the flares, which means the flares are going to do a lot more damage. And so fortunately, we're orbiting a star that is the least flaring activity, but we're also 93 million miles away from the flares. And so we don't get hit as hard. But you've got another problem. If you bring the planet closer to the star, that planet becomes tidally locked. You say, what do you mean by tidal locking? The best example of tidal locking is our moon. When you look at the moon, what do you notice? You only see one hemisphere. The reason why you only see one hemisphere is that the gravity that the Earth exerts on the near side of the moon is significantly stronger than the gravity on the far side. And that differential gravity basically forces the moon such that its rotation rate is the same as its revolution rate. So that's why we only see one side of the moon all the time. But if our Earth were closer to the sun's gravity would make our planet tidally locked. Now, tidal locking isn't always perfect. In the case of the moon, it's perfect. Its rotation rate is exactly equal to its revolutionary rate, so only one side faces. Mercury and Venus are both tidally locked, but they're not perfectly tidally locked. But even with imperfect tidal locking, you get a rotation rate that's roughly equivalent to the revolutionary rate. And so you have a very long day on Venus and on Mercury. We're talking days that last months, which means it's blistering hot on one side and freezing cold on the other side. So you really can't go with a smaller star. And this is a great example. If you only look at one purpose, you need something that's going to be burning for a long time, then you can say, hey, we could find a better star. But there's a lot more purposes we need to look at. These five, there's more, but these five are sufficient to tell us, no, there really isn't a superstar that's better than our star, the sun. Well, what about our planet? Okay, the argument is this. We'd be better off on a larger planet because we have a larger planet, we got more room. Just like people want to buy a house that has a big lot. If you got a big lot, you got more room for your children and your dogs to run around, so everybody wants to get a house with a big lot. Well, wouldn't it be nice to have a big planet? I mean, after all, there's what, 7.5 billion humans on the face of the earth today? Wouldn't it be nice if we had more room to distribute them? Wouldn't it be nice if we had more room for all the animals we need to support our civilization? And wouldn't it be nice to have more room so we could have bigger national parks? And so that's the argument, that a super habitable planet would be a bigger planet. Now, yes, it would provide more area, but here are the problems with a bigger planet. If you got a bigger planet, its gravity is going to keep more atmospheric gases. So you're going to have a thicker atmosphere. Well, notice that you get the most active animals when they have lungs. The most active animals on the planet are animals that have lungs, because lungs are designed optimally to be able to take oxygen from the atmosphere, use that oxygen for high metabolic activity, and expel carbon dioxide. But lungs only operate within a certain range of air pressure. Basically a factor of 3 of what we see here at sea level. And so, I don't know how many of you ever tried to climb a high mountain. When you do, the air pressure is less. And you notice it's a little harder when you get up around 15,000 feet. And you know, I think this year they had a record number of deaths on Mount Everest. When you get at the top of Mount Everest, the air pressure is about 1/3 of what it is on the surface, and 1/3 is at the very limit of what human lungs can function. But it also goes the other way. I don't know how many of you have ever done any scuba diving. When you do scuba diving, you've got the opposite problem. In order to function at the deep levels, you need to have a higher pressure of air in your lungs. And you die when it hits 3 times air pressure. So we can survive somewhere between 1/3 and 3 times. However, when you're at 1/3, you can handle that for a few hours. And that's why when you climb Mount Everest, you want to get off the mountain as fast as possible, because you can't handle that low air pressure for very long. Likewise, when you're scuba diving, they basically say, hey, we're giving you 1 hour of air, and you want to be back up at the surface at the end of that hour, because it's not good to have 3 times air pressure. And so that's the problem. Thicker atmosphere, it really isn't good. You really don't want a larger planet. Moreover, the larger the planet, the deeper the oceans. And actually, that's a miracle of planet Earth. We have a thin layer of water. Now, when our planet was first formed, how deep were our oceans? They were probably about 3,000 kilometers deep. So our planet began with really deep oceans. It lost its water as a result of another rocky planet colliding with our planet. Collided into the water that softened the collision, but caused almost all the water to escape to interplanetary space, so we got a thin layer of water. Now, if our planet were any bigger, we would have a residual water that would be deeper than what we have today. And so the oceans of the world are, you know, on an average about 4 kilometers deep. Make the Earth a little bit bigger, they would have deeper oceans. Deeper oceans mean you've got less continental land area, so you don't have as much room for people to live because the ocean level is too high. You're going to have tiny continents. And hey, if it's like these other planets, where instead of just 4 to 6 to 10 kilometers, you've got 100 kilometers. Once you get past 100 kilometers, the pressure at the bottom of the ocean becomes so intense, you get a new form of ice forming. You're probably all taught that ice floats. It does float if the water is not too deep. If you make the water deep enough, you get another kind of ice that forms at the bottom. And so we are now discovering lots of water-rich planets. These water-rich planets have oceans as deep as what Earth had when it was first formed, literally 1,000 kilometers or deeper. All of those planets have an ice layer at the bottom of the ocean. That ice layer is a permanent barrier between the water and the rock below, which means there's no possibility for life. You have to have the water in contact with the rocky material for life to be possible. And you get a low refractory element abundance. You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, we astronomers talk about volatile elements and refractory elements. The volatile elements are elements that at normal temperatures are liquid or vapor. The refractory elements are elements that at normal temperatures are solid. So think of all the metals. And that's one thing we notice is that because we happen to live on a relatively small rocky planet, it's got a high abundance of refractory elements and a low abundance of volatile elements. Make the planet slightly more massive, you've got stronger gravity. That stronger gravity means you're going to have less volatiles and more refractory. But that's what we need to have life. You don't want a whole lot of volatiles. One thing about our planet Earth, compared to planets that are a little bit bigger than ours, we have 1,200 times less carbon. You say, isn't carbon good for life? It is if you don't have too much. So a planet that's, say, 10% bigger than our planet Earth is going to have a whole lot more nitrogen, a whole lot more carbon. It means you're going to have a very thick atmosphere that you can't breathe, and you're going to have lots of carbon monoxide and lots of carbon dioxide, which is going to trap plenty of heat and is going to be poisonous for life. A couple of other problems. The bigger the planet, the deeper the asthenosphere. Another technical term. So what on earth is the asthenosphere? I'll take you back to your junior high geology class, you know, where the teacher came out and said, I want to talk to you about the interior of the Earth. And so we got a core in the interior of the Earth. You got the mantle. You got the crust. How many of you remember getting that in your high school geology class? Okay, we all got that. What they probably didn't talk to you about was the asthenosphere. It's a very thin layer between the crust and the upper mantle. And that very thin layer has a low viscosity, a low enough viscosity that enables the tectonic plates that make up the crust to move relative to one another. Low viscosity means you got easy movement. So you got this thin layer that, which basically acts as a lubricant that lets the plates move relative to one another. The deeper that layer, the less movement you get of the crustal plates. And so if you got a bigger planet, that layer is too deep, which means you're not going to get plate tectonic activity. By the way, there's a problem if the layer is up too high. It's something I write about in detail in my book, Design to the Core. For life to be possible, you need long-lasting, strong plate tectonic activity. Plates that bump up against one another. You say, why do we need that? If you don't have the plates bumping up against one another, what's going to happen is wind and water will erode the continents and you get a water world, no continents. What prevents that from happening is these plates bumping into one another, causing earthquakes, causing volcanoes, which means you get landmass being continually produced. So yes, the wind and water erode the continents, these plates bumping up against one another creates new continental landmass. And so if you want continents lasting for a few billion years, you need to have that aggressive plate tectonic activity. If the asthenosphere is too high up, like you get with smaller planets, you don't get any plate tectonic activity. If it's any lower, you don't get any plate tectonic activity. You need to be on a planet exactly the mass of the Earth. The other problem is if you go with a planet that's more massive, you got less aluminum. For what it's worth, I won't go into all the technical details, but we live on a planet that's the aluminum champion of the universe. So the next time you take that foil out in your kitchen and wrap stuff with it, realize, wow, that's because we live on a planet where aluminum ranks as the third most abundant molecule in the crust. Oxygen is first, and then silicon, number three, is aluminum. We astronomers don't know of any other planet where the aluminum content is even as high as 1%. Ours is 7%. Now, aluminum is great to make aircraft. A lot of your kitchen utensils are made of aluminum. The aluminum foil we've already mentioned, but where it plays a really crucial role for life is aluminum combined with water makes a very effective lubricant. And it's because we have all this aluminum in the crust of the earth that our asthenosphere acts as a very efficient lubricant, which actually enhances the plate tectonic activity. Now, we all live here in Southern California, at least those of you who are participating with us as a live audience. We get lots of earthquakes here. Next time you feel an earthquake, you might want to thank God, wow, I'm so grateful we live on a planet where we got adequate plate tectonic activity that the continents don't disappear. And we get the minerals we need because plate tectonics keeps bringing up valuable metals that we can mine. But it's also a good idea, as we see in the Gospels, don't build your house on sand, build it on a rock. And therefore, be grateful that we live in a state that basically insists you put twice as much lumber into your homes, so when you get a magnitude 7 earthquake, you don't have to rebuild your house. Thank God for the earthquakes. Thank God for the aluminum that makes all that possible. Okay, I see I've actually gone my time. We'll talk about the larger moon next week, why we need a large moon, and why having a moister atmosphere is not a good idea, and why we really need to have, matter of fact, I'll just share this briefly with you as we bring this to a close, is that, yes, probably the main thing in these articles being published in the Astrophysical Journal is we'd be a whole lot better off with smaller continents. To get smaller continents, you need a longer supercontinent cycle. I'll talk about that. You've all heard of the fact that if you go back a quarter of a billion years, we had one continent. Well, the truth is we live on a planet where the continents come together, they break apart, they come together, and I'll be basically sharing with you next week. We're actually living on a planet where the continents are as small as you can possibly have and still have a supercontinent cycle. We're here when they're the smallest. We're here just like what they're saying. We actually have smaller and more numerous continents. Okay, I'll stop there and we'll take questions. And what we do in the Q&A time is we take a question from the live audience, people that are here in person, then we take a question from the virtual audience. But it looks like we got a virtual question already, so let's start with a virtual question.
Well, we don't have a virtual question, and so if you have a real question,
okay,
come on up.
All right. Yeah, and get close to the microphone.
Last week, a friend of mine had a question, and you said it'd be good for this week. But talking about habitable life forms also in life, what you talked about last week, the probability of life and improbability of it, and she asked about the angelic realms, which is like, I guess she meant like other dimensions and other life forms, and thank you.
Well, what I mentioned last week is, I actually debated Victor Stenger, an atheist particle physicist, at the International Skeptic Society conference that was held at Caltech several years ago. And the debate was over, does the fine tuning we see in the universe give evidence for God, or does it not give evidence for God? And he's basically making the point, because last week we talked about life as we don't know it. He says, Hugh, you're assuming that life is carbon-based. What if it's not carbon-based? Well, last week we went through, hey, you can't make life based on arsenic. You can't make life based on silicon. You can't make life based on boron. It's got to be carbon. I said, that's the only assumption. He says, well, what about life that doesn't need any elements at all? What about life that doesn't need gravity or electromagnetism? What about life that doesn't need the strong and weak nuclear force? So my response to Victor Stenger was, oh, you must be talking about the angels. Because, you know, they live in a completely different realm. They don't have our laws of physics, our dimensions. I agree with you, they don't need all these elements. But, you know, their realm is fine-tuned just like our realm is. They're an advanced life form. They have a fine-tuned realm. We don't know what that fine-tuning is because we're not in that realm. But we know we're a simpler life form than the angels, and our life form requires extraordinary fine-tuning that testifies of God. By the way, you can get a recording of that debate I had with Victor Stenger. The Skeptic Society sells the debate for $30. We sell it for $5 because we want you to see the debate. So you can get that at reasons.org. Okay, next question.
So you wrote a book on climate change.
Yes.
And recently we've seen all these fires up in Canada and Siberia. And you said that we're living in a time period where it's the optimal temperature for mankind to exist on the planet. So what is it that we're doing that's changing the climate? Are we changing the climate, or is this just a natural progression?
Yes, well, the book you're referring to is Weathering Climate Change. And I document in that book, yes, the climate is warming if you average it out worldwide. Yes, there are places of the world that are getting colder. Eastern Europe is getting colder. Eastern Asia is getting colder. But much larger parts of the world are getting warmer. The part of the world that's warming the fastest is Canada, particularly northern Canada. It's warming about 5 times faster than the rest of the world. And I actually talk about why it's warming so much faster. And people say, well, it's all these greenhouse gases. Well, the greenhouse gases explain some of the extra warming in Canada, but I argue the biggest reason it's warming so fast is that dust particles, black carbon dust particles from coal burning in India and China, the weather patterns deposit a good chunk of that dust on Canada. And when you drop black carbon dust on Canadian snow and ice, what happens to the Canadian snow and ice? It melts. And black dust absorbs heat with very high efficiency compared to ice. Ice is 60% reflective of sunlight. Black carbon dust is about 2% reflective of sunlight. So in my opinion, that explains why Canada is warming so fast. And because it's warming as fast as it is, they're getting more forest fires. That's been something we've been seeing for about the past decade now. My wife and I enjoy doing mountaineering vacations in British Columbia and Alberta. And there have been 2 times we've gone there where it wasn't much to enjoy. In fact, one trip we took, visibility was only 1/2 mile. And so these spectacular mountains we were hoping to see, all we saw was not so spectacular dust that was blocking out the view. And that's because forest fires are just so much more common because it's warmer there. So in that sense, yes, there is global warming. What's a shock this year is how early these Canadian fires are starting. Last month, there were 200 fires in Alberta, and there was dust that went all the way down into Colorado. And now those fires, some of them are coming under control, but now they've got big fires burning in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick, which is making things pretty miserable in Boston and New York and Washington, D.C. Okay, next question.
We have an online question, Hugh, from SlamRN. She says, how does having a smaller planet give us more aluminum than a larger planet?
Okay. Yeah, it has to do, well, you'll see this discussed in Design to the Core in some detail, why it is we're so super endowed with aluminum. But aluminum is a refractory element. So it's an element that's solid at normal temperatures that life enjoys. And the bigger the planet, the less refractory elements you'll have and the more volatile elements you have. So you'll get, doesn't mean there won't be any aluminum on a bigger planet. It just means you won't have as high a ratio of aluminum to other elements. Now, what I describe in Design to the Core, why we don't have as much aluminum in rocky planets in our solar system that are less massive than planet Earth. And it's because of the fact that early in Earth's history, we had another planet, Theia, about twice the mass of Mars, collide with the Earth. And it was that collision that caused us to lose a huge amount of volatiles and to wind up with a hyperabundance of refractories. So that, in part, explains why we got more aluminum per mass than what you see on Venus and Mercury and Mars. But hey, if it's a bigger planet, yeah, the aluminum abundance relative to everything else will go down.
Hi, Dr. Ross. I was hoping that you could discuss the relationship between the waves and the moon.
A relationship between?
The waves in the ocean.
Oh, the waves in the ocean and the moon. Okay, the tides.
Yes.
Yeah. I'll be getting into that next week. We'll talk about, you know, why you don't want a moon smaller than our moon and why you don't want a moon bigger than our moon. It needs to be exactly the size that it is. Now, what they're pointing out, they're saying we'd be better off with a bigger moon because a bigger moon would give us stronger tides. And the reason why it gets stronger tides, the moon is close enough to us. Just as I mentioned, Earth's gravity on the near side of the moon is stronger than the far side, and the difference in those forces has acted as a brake on the rotation of the moon, such that now the moon is having the same side towards us throughout its whole orbit. The moon is also doing that to the Earth. The moon's gravity exerted on the Earth is stronger on the near side than the far side, and that's why our rotation rate today is slower than it was when those two planets, the proto-Earth and Theia, collided with one another. That collision sped up the rotation of planet Earth. Astronomers believe it's something like 2.5 to 3 hours per day after that collision event. It's the tidal forces exerted by the moon that is slowing down the Earth's rotation rate. So thanks to that tidal force, we have a 24-hour rotation rate. You say, well, was it faster in the past? Yes. You go back 150 million years, we had a 23-hour a day. Go forward 150 million years, we'll have a 25-hour a day. I'll explain next week why you want it to be exactly 24 hours. That's the optimal rotation rate for humans and human civilization. So next time you look up at the moon, you can thank God for the moon getting our rotation rate from 2.5 hours down to 24 hours. Now, those same tidal forces work on the oceans. So it explains why. So like when the near side of the Earth is facing the moon's gravity actually pulls on the water on that side, and actually you see the water bulging up. And then at the opposite sides, it goes down. Incidentally, Earth's gravity does that to the moon. So the moon is bulged. The moon's gravity is so strong, it's pulled the rocks on the near side of the moon 150 feet towards the Earth. And so there's a bulge on the moon. It has actually bulged out towards the Earth because of the tidal forces. To a lesser degree, the moon has done that to the Earth. It doesn't really disturb the continents much, but it does have a more powerful effect on the water. And so anywhere from, if you go down to the beach, you notice that the difference between low tide and high tide is usually anywhere from 2 hours up to a maximum of about 47 hours. We're just talking about Nova Scotia. My relatives on my mother's side come from Nova Scotia, and a few miles from where my mother was born, there's a place where the tides are 47 feet. And the difference is so fast. If you're out there collecting seashells and the tide is coming in, you will not be able to run fast enough to escape the tides. That's how fast the tide comes in. Here in California, it's just a few feet. But it also explains why we get the wave action. But the wave action is not just governed by the tides, it's also governed by the wind patterns. And so the wind patterns on planet Earth actually play a bigger role in the waves, which explains why if you go to the East Coast The waves may be a foot high, whereas here on the West Coast, they're about 3 feet high. You go to the North Shore of Oahu, they can get as high as 30 feet. Where I grew up in British Columbia, they're the west side of Vancouver Island. They're typically 30 feet high. But that's because of the prevailing winds accelerating the tidal effect of wave action. But the tides do contribute to the waves. Another question from the online audience?
Yes, Hugh, we have a question from Tim Williams. He says, what's your reaction to reports in the news that it's governments that possess what we would call alien spacecraft?
Yeah, I've seen that a lot on the web, that our government for several decades has been hiding from the public their evidence of physical spacecraft. Now, for that reason, when we came up with our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, I had Dr. Mark Clark contribute two chapters, because Dr. Mark Clark heads up the Department of National Security at Cal State San Bernardino. He actually works with a network of 9 different universities that focus on national security and intelligence. That's his specialty. And he contributed two chapters of our book, basically making the point, there is no credence whatsoever to this idea that the United States government has this warehouse where inside is a physical flying saucer or a physical alien spaceship. And the point that he makes is, says, I know how good our government security is. It's simply not up to the task. Our government security isn't anywhere near that good. In fact, he said, even Soviet security, because he was an expert in Soviet security, says even Soviet security at the height of the Cold War would not be able to cover up that kind of physical evidence. And there's a humorous part of the book where he talks about how Richard Nixon tried to hide and cover up a single audio cassette tape. And how long was he able to keep that from the public? 11 days. So even the President of the United States, with the full power of the executive branch behind him, was not able to cover up a cassette tape for more than 11 days. So the story that there is a 50-foot diameter physical spaceship from an alien civilization inside a hangar somewhere in New Mexico, there's no credibility to that. I added a comment to Dr. Mark Clark's statements in the book saying, another reason why we know that's not credible is that it's impossible for a physical craft of that size to traverse interstellar space. In fact, we're working on a new edition of that book. And basically, I'm going to be talking about the latest research done by physicists that said the biggest spacecraft that can traverse interstellar space without being completely damaged is 10 centimeters across. So given that this thing is supposedly more than 10 centimeters across, and the whole point is, the bigger your spaceship, as it travels through interstellar space, the more damage it will accumulate from bumping into electrons and protons. Say, those don't look like very much, but hey, if you're moving at a high velocity, which you must do to traverse interstellar space, even protons and electrons, a helium nuclei, will do significant damage to your craft. In fact, the mission that's being planned to send a spaceship to the nearest star, that's only 4.25 light years away, the plan is to send 1,000 spaceships, each of them 10 centimeters across, to that nearest star at 1/10 the velocity of light, which isn't very fast, and they expect that over half of the spaceships will be completely destroyed before they get there, but there might be a few dozen of the remaining 500 that'll only be partly damaged and will get back some useful information. And so, for two reasons, it's simply not credible. And notice, all they got of these so-called physical craft are fuzzy photographs. There isn't one bit of physical evidence. You know, when people come to me and make the claim, I say, well, show me an artifact that exists in some museum somewhere. I want to see something we can touch. So for 50 years, they've not been able to produce a single piece of tangible evidence. And as you read our book, what we're making the point is, when you look at all the evidence, we're dealing with something that is real but not physical. And so if it's not physical, there won't be any physical craft. Okay.
Back on the collision event, the collision planet Theia, was that the name? It seems that it has a great overabundance of uranium, thorium, aluminum, and other elements. How is that? And a lot of that ended up on the Earth. So how did Theia have so much of that?
Okay, how did Earth wind up with so much uranium and thorium and iron and cobalt and aluminum, titanium, etc.? It's not that Theia was super abundant in those elements and the proto-Earth was super abundant, although our solar system is super abundant. There's an appendix in Design to the Core where I explain how our sun basically transferred its refractory elements to its rocky planets. So all the rocky planets in our solar system are super abundant in these refractory elements. But the collision actually increases the abundance in the sense that the collision drives off all the light elements, nearly all the light elements. So what do you got left? The heavy elements. So that's why we wind up with an Earth that has such a huge abundance relative to everything else of uranium and thorium, all the elements heavier than iron, and everything literally heavier than aluminum. It's simply the ratio. And so the collision is going to drive that ratio way up beyond what we see in Mars and Venus and Mercury. But those planets, compared to other rocky bodies, would be overabundant in refractory elements. But it all has to do with the early physics of the sun. And yet people say, why'd you put it in an appendix? Our editors looked at that and they said, this is way too technical. You can't make a chapter. It's got to go into an appendix. And that probably was the most edited part of the book because they wanted it to be readable. I commend them. They made something that I gave them was very technical and then made it quite readable. Okay.
We send so many robots to Mars. A lot of times people equate Mars as being a sister planet to Earth. But in reality, we know that Venus, as you were just talking about, is more close to the size and like Earth. So my question obviously is before the collision event, was Earth more like Venus is now, or would that be a fair assumption, or was it different than Venus and how?
Yes, you're right. The proto-Earth was a whole lot like Venus. Just like Venus had a very thick atmosphere, the ratio of refractory to volatile elements would be similar to what we see in Venus. What you'll see in Design to the Core is that astronomers have now discovered 5,400 planets outside the solar system, and the quest is to find the most Earth-like planet. Of these 5,400 planets they discovered, which one is most Earth-like? Venus. Venus is way more Earth-like than the most Earth-like planets they've found outside the solar system. And I predict it's still going to remain the most Earth-like body. But it was a collision between Theia and the proto-Earth that transformed our planet Earth from being like Venus to being different in the sense we had a big rocky planet with a thin atmosphere and a thin layer of water. And by the way, Venus had a lot of water. But because of its thick atmosphere and because of how close it is to the sun and because of its atmospheric electric field, it quickly lost all of its water. So it started off with a lot of water, but quickly lost all that water. If you want to have lots of water, you got to be a little farther away from the host star. The farther away you are from the host star, the less electricity in the atmosphere, which means the less probability of losing all of your water. But yeah, it's still appropriate to call Venus our sister planet. It's the closest to being like our planet of any planet we know. Okay, another question.
I have a biology question. This is about bad design. I don't know if you've heard this one. The vagus nerve, which goes from our head down to various places, at one point makes a bend around the aortic arch and comes back up for, we don't know why it does that. Do you have any response to that?
the vagus nerve. I hesitate to give an answer because there's a paper published that does give a really good answer for why the vagus nerve makes that complicated turn around the heart. But if I try to give you the answer, I might really botch it up. I'll just tell you there really is a good answer for that. And, you know, people often will have surgery where the vagus nerve gets shortened. The vagus nerve goes all the way down to the intestinal area. And sometimes people have intestinal issues where they need to deal with the vagus nerve. There's always consequences when you do that. And so, yes, you are right. The vagus nerve has been targeted. This is a bad design. And by the way, we're not the only animal life form that has that weird turn in the vagus nerve. But only a couple of animal species do. And ours, and there's good reasons why it needs to be that way. Again, I hesitate to give you the reason. I do believe Fuzz Rana wrote an article on it that's at reasons.org. So you can search under our search engine for vagus nerve and see if it pops up. If not, go to PubMed. I mean, you're a biologist. Just go to PubMed and put vagus nerve in it. That's how I found the paper. So try that. And hey, you're a biologist. Come back next week and give us the answer. Could you do that? That'd be great.
So Hugh, I don't know if it's global warming or alien spacecraft, but we've run out of questions before we've run out of time. So it never happens, but there it is. So would you please close us in prayer?
I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of living at such a time in the history of humanity that, Lord, we have all this amazing evidence from your book of nature for your existence, your attributes, your plan for humanity and the universe. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to use all that evidence to bring people to the book of Scripture and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we thank you for creating the universe. We thank you for all the amazing designs you built into it. And Father, I pray that that would encourage our faith and motivate us to share that faith with others. In Jesus' name, amen.